This is the first time that I've been up here in a long time, so I pray that you, or hope that you will bear with me if I stumble and stammer. I don't know that I will, but I hope that I don't, because this is a really important thing that we're doing. The first time we went through the confession, which was many years ago now, I realized about part of the way through it that never before had I had a foundation to lean back on. Of course, I had Scripture, but I didn't know it well enough to have it be readily available to me. And I thank the Lord for those men who put this together in the Savoy Declaration and in all the portions of it 500 years ago. These are truly the foundational, the bedrock of our faith. And when I heard several people during the prayer time today talk about God's sovereignty, and if that's an unfamiliar term to you, you can go many places. You can go to many places in Scripture to prove it. But we also have another bonus, and that is that we have this shorthand version in the confession. And it's true for every single thing, for His decree, for His for the doctrine of God, for salvation, for the gift of redemption, for repentance, for every chapter of this confession is just full of those pithy statements about our faith that we can go to in an almost instantaneous way and be comforted, either be instructed if we're not correct about it, or be comforted that we are correct about it, because many, many men of God have looked at this over the years and it has been their sustenance, and so it can certainly be our sustenance. I read in the introduction to the modern version that in about 1850, Spurgeon, seeking to do the same thing we're doing here, really revived the confession and taught it to his church. And it's happened several times over history that this little book has been brought back into the fore, back into action, as it were, so that we could turn to something quickly and be grounded in what we truly believe. If the word preached is central to our worship, then this explanation of the basic principles of His word is, at least for me, and I hope for you, of just tremendous importance. So come back to it again and again. It's clearly not inspired. It's not meant to be. It's not, doesn't claim to be. It's not, the only inspired word of God we have is in the Bible. But this is such a cogent distillation of that word that you can, it can guide you in Bible study. If you have a question about a given principle, such as the one we're going to talk about today, go back to it, because it's there. It's there for us to learn from and to use. So that's in the outline a few introductory words about the confession. And I will tell you that chapter 3, Brian said this morning when we were together that this is one of his favorite portions of the confession. And it has to be one of the most important sections of the confession, because one of the principles of Christianity that we focus on more than many people do is this issue of God's sovereignty. And as soon as you start talking about sovereignty, it raises both positives and negatives. We generally are comfortable in that. And at the end of the day, I don't know that anything can bring us comfort the way that the confession of His sovereignty can. It is the only explanation. People say, if God is sovereign, how can He possibly let these children die in Biafra? How can there possibly be a tsunami that washes people out to shore? I will tell you that if He wasn't sovereign, I would be so worried about the tsunami, and I'm not, because He is. Because we go back to the ultimate word, and that is, He is good and He does good, and there is none other who is good and does good. And so when these tragedies happen, this shouldn't be an attack on His sovereignty. It should cause us to bow before it and to inhale it and take joy from the fact that He's in charge and we're not. Because as soon as we're in charge, well, you know better than I do, as well as I do. So I've decided to, this, as soon as we start talking about sovereignty, it raises huge questions, but then it also gives us ultimate comfort if we live in it after we understand it. Just listen to the very first sentence of the first, I'm going to teach this backwards. I'm going to start with paragraph 7 in a minute. But first, I just want you to hear the magnitude of this statement. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, just that very first clause, a couple clauses, he has decreed all things. Well, does that mean God decreed sin? What do you guys think?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. I mean, how can we explain sin if we say God is God, and if we say he's completely and utterly in charge of this show, then and we see all the sin in the world around us, how can it be that he did not decree that sin would take place? He did. He decreed all things. It isn't that I couldn't have chosen to put a blue shirt on this morning. I mean, a green shirt on this morning. No. It's not that I couldn't have chosen to put a blue shirt on, but as of this moment, his decree was that I wear this puce shirt, whatever color this is, olive shirt, this military shirt. It always sounds silly when you talk about little tiny things that are in God's decree, but it gives us illustration of the big things. Take the tsunami. I'm sorry, but the tsunami was part of God's decree, and it doesn't make him a treacherous God. It has been his decree that that tsunami would take place from time immemorial. And do you guys know why he did it? I don't either. I don't either. But I do know one thing about why he did it. It is for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And you can envision, if we take any bad thing like that, we can envision a few good things that we think can come from it. But we can by no way, in no wise, think of all the good things that end up coming from that. And until you are God, you don't know what all the good things are that are going to come from it. And so we simply retreat to the word that he is good and that he does good. I hear so many people talk about these bad news things that happen, and what kind of God do you serve, Dave? What kind of God can it be that would allow thus and so? Kelly Bullis's cancer, Ingrid's foot surgery, Ernie's leukemia. How can a good God give Kathy Poe cancer? Well, how can we live if we don't have faith that good will come from that? Otherwise, it's just Katie bar the door. There is no sense doing anything unless we have that principle instilled in us. But when that principle is instilled in us, it has to give us ultimate comfort. Immediately see why this is a controversial chapter. How can God allow such suffering? How can God reject so many? How can he elect some and leave some to their own devices? How can a God do that is kind and good? Well, God is kind and good, and he does that, so it is good. It's a retreat for us. It's a place of safety for us. Piper, just as the Lord would have it, just at the same time I need to do this chapter, Diane and I are reading Desiring God. Piper quotes Jonathan Edwards in this Confession of a Christian Hedonist. I just want to read you what happened, this idea of the comfort that we receive when we accept, when we buy into, when we understand, to a limited degree at least, God's sovereignty. This is Piper's quote of Edwards. "From my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. But never could I give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time, nor a long time after, that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that I now saw further and that my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those cavils and objections." And that's what it does. It puts an end to every objection that we have to the impact of things that appear to us in the world. Going on with Edwards, "And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so. So this is something, I know some of you, and the one standing up here, who didn't like the sound of this, who didn't want to know that my God had anything to do with negative things. But he would not be God unless he did, unless all things were within his purview. So in the introduction to chapter 3, this is in fact dangerous ground. And before we begin to tread on this ground, we need to take heed how we do it. In men, this is really the root of part of the controversy about sovereignty. In men, we admire humility. We admire other-centeredness. We admire the laying down of your own life for your friends. We admire the reticence to take credit for things. But God's sovereignty is grounded in what Piper describes as his addendum to the first question of the shorter catechism. The first question of the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To enjoy, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Piper adds to that, doesn't take from it, but adds to it, what is the chief end of God? To magnify himself and enjoy himself forever. Because if he is God, if he is the pinnacle, if he is sovereign over all things, then we cannot but give, then he is entitled to glory not just from his creatures, but from himself. And he takes joy from his own glory. And we don't, that sounds really terrible to us. I mean, if I said that Josh took glory from his own, or took honor from his own glory of himself, that would be a terrible thing humanly. But what we need to see that this doctrine first does for us is it separates God and man. The way we think about man, the way that man is so distant from the way God is, and it's nowhere better illustrated in the fact that it would be offensive if I took glory in my own joy or took joy from my own glory. But with God, that opposite is true. It would be ridiculous if he didn't, because he is the all in all. And if he took glory in something else, then he wouldn't be God. If he took joy from something more than from himself, he wouldn't be God. And so you need to begin to twist your mind around, or get your mind around, the idea that God is different than man. We when we say, how could he let the tsunami happen? It would be like me saying, how could Brian let that tire get flat? You know, it would be smart, it would be okay for me to say that about Brian. But we can't question God the same way. Or he's not God. We treat him like he's one of us. And we've been learning here lately that Jesus is in fact our brother. And hallelujah for that. And that we're adopted into God's family. And hallelujah for that. But that doesn't change the gulf between us and him. Where he is entitled to glory, we are not. Where he is entitled by virtue of his lordship over all things to all the praise we can give, whereas man is not. So, now trying to get back to the outline briefly. the end at the beginning. We're gonna start with paragraph 7, and I'll explain to you why as we do. But as introduction to that, we need to apprehend this otherness of God, this different character of God than man's character. And we need to see just how different he is from us and how unlimited he is compared to our own limits. And I have another quote from Piper. And this is Piper's description of a little bit of this. God does all things for his own sake. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another. This is love, because in pursuing the praise of his name in the hearts of his people, he commands the very thing that completes our joy. Listen to this now. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue and the most loving act. Now, if any one of you self-exalts, if any one of you exalts yourself, if any one of you praises your own virtue, it's anathema. But for God to do otherwise would be, because he is the pinnacle of all things, and therefore he's the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue and the most loving act. And you see already, and I see on some of your faces, the foreignness of this, and that's why paragraph 7 was put in this confession. Keep in mind that these people, the same objections existed in 1689 that exist today. And so the drafters of this, the writers of this, were very careful to say what they say in paragraph 7. And I go to that first because it has to overlay everything we do through the rest of the chapter. And I'm going to read from the modern version that's contained in your outline. The high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with special prudence and caution, so that men, being directed to the will of God revealed in his word and obeying the same, may become assured of their eternal election through the certainty of their effectual calling. By this means, predestination will promote the praise of God and reverential awe and wonder. It will encourage humility and diligence and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Now, if you didn't know before, then you know why this chapter is important and controversial. Because not only are we talking about sovereignty, but we're talking about some of the most difficult doctrines that there are. Election, predestination. How igniting are those words in conversations that you have with other people? How flammable are they? Well, they're the most flammable. And so they put this caveat in there for a couple reasons. One that I just described. We need to take care in how we handle these doctrines. And secondly, there's a couple reasons why we need to take care. One of them is that unless we carefully explain it, it so easily offends. It is the whole concept of predestination, sovereignty, election are among the terms of our distinctives, are among the terms of our doctrine that will have the most impact if not handled with care, the most negative impact. And I have this later in my outline, but I'll just give it to you now. I have a very personal illustration of this. A young lady that I love, whom I love, went to a Christian college. And when she left, she was strong in the faith. And she was not strong in doctrine because she had gone to various kinds of churches and had seen sin in other people. And so she wasn't strong in doctrine. She wasn't convinced of any particular part of the Christian faith as being a distinctive for herself. And in the middle of one of her classes, the doctrine of Calvinism or the idea of Calvinism came up. And she had never heard that word before. And so she was open to hearing it, but she didn't know what it was. And a young man stood up in front of her class, her theology class, and lorded it over every person who was in the room based on God's sovereignty, on this young man's election, on the fact that God chose him from before the foundations of the earth to be among those who were saved. And I think that might be the last Christian comment that if it was Christian, that's the last theological comment that young lady ever listened to so far. And so I urge you that one of the reasons that this caveat, this warning is given in paragraph 7 is that we need to be extremely cautious that our understanding of sovereignty and election and predestination drives us to the place we should be and doesn't drive us to the place where we should not be. It can have two effects. It can have the ditch and the two ditches that I describe on the second page, and I'm obviously so far from my outline now that I'll never get back to it. But on this, there's two ditches. One is fatalism, and the other is legalism. And the middle of the road, I'll tell you about in a minute. But the fatalism ditch says, if I believe that God's sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I do. I believe God's sovereign, so let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. The other ditch on the other side of the sovereignty road is this ditch of legalism. And I also call it on the first page Phariseeism. And the very best illustration of that I can think of is the Pharisee when he's praying in the temple together with the sinner, where he says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not such as one of these." And that's what that young man did in that class that day, was he said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these, but I've been selected, I've been elected, I've been set apart for your purposes." And that's the exact, obviously that's the exact wrong reaction to belief in the doctrines of God, the doctrine of sovereignty. What's the correct reaction? Where should it drive us? Well, we know as a part of God's sovereignty that there is nothing good in here. And I know that there was nothing that about me that commended myself to God. There was nothing about me that caused him to give me the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. Because he is sovereign, because he is in control of all things, it is all of him, and none of the good that came to me can be ascribed to me. And so where should it drive you? It should drive you to your knees. It should drive you to your face in gratitude, in obedience, and in praise. That is why we praise. We praise because he is perfect, he is ultimate, and because we are not, and all we have we owe to him. And that's the middle of that road. That's the crown of the road down which we should travel. Is the path of humility, because there's nothing in us to commend us to him, in obedience because of our astonishing gratitude that we should have toward him for his election, for his electing grace, and thirdly, there is none entitled to our praise other than him, because he was so kind to us. Now, if you read the paragraph, this paragraph, there are purposes given for what should happen as a result of this doctrine. Let me try to pick it apart a little bit, and I will go back to the old version because that's what I did the outline from. We're in paragraph 7, and it says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care." Now, here's the purpose clause. "In order that," I'm going to insert the words "in order," "in order that men attending the will of God," those who care about and study the will of God as revealed in his word, and those who are obedient to that word of God, "may, so that they are able, from the certainty of their effectual vocation," from the certainty of their having been called, "be assured of their eternal election." So the first purpose of this is that we might be assured of that election. If we are obedient, and if we take part in and imbibe the sovereignty of God, so it's for our assurance, and I'll refer you over to 2 Peter for this, and specifically 2 Peter Chapter 1, verse 10. That was something wrong with the tape that caused that pause. That wasn't me. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So one of the things this confession section is to draw us to, and one of the things that this assurance, that this understanding of his sovereignty is to do, is to give us that assurance that we are among those that he has chosen. And again, as I said earlier, what should that lead to? It should lead to praise. And just as Paul breaks out in praise after describing this electing grace in Romans 11, very familiar text to you, but just think, this is the praise that we're to have for God because of this astonishing selection of us, election of us, and his sovereignty over us. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And secondly, it should lead to that grateful, humble obedience that I talked about. What else is there that could lead more directly to that humble, grateful obedience than to know that a completely sovereign God selected you from among the multitudes with no good in you to be adopted into his family? There is nothing that should cause us to be more grateful. There is nothing that should cause us to be more thankful and more obedient to him. And then it doesn't state it in the confession, and I've already spoken about this some, but those are all stated positively. That's what the doctrine is for. The doctrine is to give us assurance leading to praise and leading to great, humble, grateful obedience. But what's it not for? It's not for the illustration that I described. It's not that we might lord it over others. It's not that we might declare our own election to the detriment of someone else. It's not that we should be lackadaisical in our witness because we believe that whoever's elect is going to be saved. That should, in fact, drive us to lead them to salvation, drive us to witness to them in order that we might be obedient, first of all, to God, and secondly, be used by him as a means of grace to them. So stated negatively, it's not for presumption, it's not for arrogance, and it's not for the Phariseeism. And now I'm back finally I'm obviously not going to do paragraph one this time. We're going to do it next time. But we need to stay in the center of that, of his will for us in this issue of sovereignty and his election of us, and not fall over into the either of the ditches. And we do this. Another word for his decree. I finally said the word decree. That's what the chapter is supposed to be about. Is his perfect decorative will. He's decreed his will. It's also called in different places the secret will of God, because his revealed will of God is contained in his word. But I don't know what kind of shirt Don's going to wear tomorrow, but God does. And whatever shirt Don wears tomorrow will be exactly right because of God's secret decorative will, and as opposed to his revealed will. And we don't know right now if Neil is going to be restored to mental perception from his schizophrenia. But we do know, we will know after he's healed, that it was God's perfect will for him. And if he's not, this is a classic example again, is the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. We believe our God will save us, but if not, they didn't know then if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to survive the furnace. But they were ready for either outcome because they knew God's plan was perfectly good for them. And with Neil, if he's not healed, then God will use that for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So it's separate from his revealed will in Scripture. It is whatsoever may come to pass. And so whatsoever may come to pass, we'll talk about his non-authorship of sin, his non-fellowship with sin, next time, but suffice it now to just be warned that these issues that we're going to be talking about in his decree and his sovereignty and his election in predestination are touchy. They're touchy even among Christians, and they are more touchy when you speak them out to those who have not yet come to faith. So I'll just leave you this week with, be cautious about how you treat these doctrines, and be cautious that you don't trust in his sovereignty and therefore do nothing, and don't trust in his sovereignty and therefore be presumptuous about it or pharisaical about it, but instead trust in his sovereignty and be humble and grateful and obedient to his words, such as an obedient child might be. One more brief illustration to end. I say the same thing to parents in a different way in juvenile court all the time. These kids that come in front of me that have not had a bit of upbringing, that have not been taught anything about the parent-child relationship, they've not been given rules, nor have they followed them. And it's as much training for parents as it is for kids sometimes. But I end up saying to the kids, okay, here's a couple of principles that you need to understand. That's the parent, you're the child, their job is to make the rules, your job is to follow them. And a lot of it is contained in this issue with regard to our relationship with God, that our task is not to question why. Our task is to recognize his goodness and follow the instructions he gives us in that humble, grateful obedience. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your will as it's revealed in your word, and we ask that you would cause it to enter our hearts and that we would be affected by it. Lord, we also thank you for your decree. We thank you for the fact that you are ultimately and completely in control, not of some things, but of all things. And we rest in that, Lord, and we thank you for it, and we take great comfort from the fact that all of our hearts are in your hands, and you turn our wills the way that you would have them turned. Just like channeling water through a ditch, Lord, we thank you that you are in charge and we're not. And we ask, Lord, that this would not drive us to offensive conduct, but would instead drive us to gratitude, drive us to thankfulness for your electing grace, and drive us to obedience to your commands to us. In Jesus' name, amen.